Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. What is the most important issue in the Christian's life? What is the absolute most important issue? Is it whether or not you are obedient? Is it kind of having the practical, like we talked about in the last hour, maybe having the practical wisdom to live a life, a good life, a well-meaning life where you conduct your business, your family, all those other things in a quote-unquote Christian way? What is the most important issue for the Christian? We're going to talk about confidence. We're going to talk about certainty. We're going to talk about the means of grace here in the second hour of Issues, etc. We're broadcasting live today, Thursday, October the 7th, from Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, Missouri. Pastor Eric Rautman is our guest during this hour. We're going to talk about the means of grace. In the next hour of the program, Dr. Peter Kurowski joins us to talk about Christian marriage. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, the best internet caller during this hour will receive a copy of the book To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. Pastor Rautman is a co-author of that book. And our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A copy of that book will also go to the best regular caller during this hour as we talk about the means of grace and Christian certainty. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the next hour, Pastor Peter Kurowski and Christian marriage. Pastor Eric Rautman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's co-author of that book, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. He's also written an article in the Issues Etc. journal titled A Confident and Joyful Heart. Pastor Rautman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me.
Why do you say that confidence or certainty is the most important thing in the Christian's life?
Well, because of so much lack of confidence, so much uncertainty, so much misplaced confidences and certainties that constantly tempt the Christian away from Christ. The heart not only is once sinful, but it remains sinful. Jesus talks about that in the book of Matthew, chapter 15. Things continually spout out of the heart. Adulteries, murders, thefts, evil thoughts. And because of this continuing persistence of sin, this existence creates the ongoing question for the Christian.
Okay, so let's come at it this way, Pastor Rautman. What is the most uncertain thing in the Christian's experience? If he looks to this place, he will find himself in quicksand spiritually. And then, what is the most certain thing in the Christian's experience, the proverbial rock upon which the wise man builds his house?
The most uncertain thing, or the most unsettling thing for the Christian is, what is my place before God? Or asked another way, am I truly forgiven? Or is there something yet to be done? If the Christian looks inside himself or herself for that answer, there will be created within that person either no confidence or despair or a false confidence that deludes oneself into thinking, yes, I have done enough to be saved. Neither of these are actually any sort of confidence or certainty at all. When the Christian is confronted with the question, what is my place before God? And when anyone is confronted with the question, what is my place before God? The only way to be certain of the answer is to listen not inside oneself, but outside of oneself. To hear something external, specifically the Word of God, declaring to you that because Jesus died and rose again for your forgiveness, for your salvation, because you make no contribution yourself to this, you are certain of your place before God.
Now, you mentioned making no contribution. Can Christians live in a state of kind of flux when it comes to their certainty? That is, yes, they believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, they trust him for their salvation. But at the same time, they also believe that they have a little something to contribute to this. They do believe they do have a contribution. Does that belief rob them of complete certainty or certainty altogether, ultimately?
It does, if allowed to go unchecked. There is written into every heart 10 commandments. These commandments say to every heart, you have sinned against God. Now, the inclination of the heart is to figure out a way now to make up for that sin or to appease this angry God so that I can be in good standing with him and no longer suffer under his wrath. And so there is this constant temptation, even for those who have been raised in the faith, to think, okay, Christ has done thus and such. Now I need to make my contribution.
Well, I've even heard Christians quote a passage, I think probably misquote a passage, that we ought to make our salvation more certain. They're quoting from the apostle, make our salvation more certain, add to our faith various virtues, as though we can be more certain in our, or more confident because we contribute our works, our act of the will, whatever it may be.
I would counter that by saying the way to become more certain is to fix your eyes upon Jesus and to force away any thought that would say, I must add to what he has done. The words that he spoke on the cross, I think, are the most telling in this regard. It's one word in the original language. It means it is finished. The bill is paid in full. There is nothing more that needs to be done on this bill of sale.
Let's talk a bit about that false confidence, and then I want to launch into your Alaskan pipeline analogy for the means of grace, the means by which God makes us confident in him and not in ourselves. The false confidence, it comes in many different forms. Is it a tenet of this kind of false confidence that it doesn't recognize that it's false?
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, no one walks around saying, I have false confidence.
That's right. That's right. The problem with this idea of self-confidence, though, I think lies in a flawed view of sin. That the reader of the scriptures, the individual, simply is not willing or able to accept the scriptures' proclamation that there is nothing good that lives in me, that I am nothing but a bag of worms. I couldn't make a contribution if I tried. I'm dead in sin and trespasses, and there's nothing here for me. When that central reality of the faith gets denied, well, this false confidence that says, well, I can do at least a little something, inevitably begins to creep in. There's another danger here, though, that I've seen in my pastoral care that I wanted to bring out, if I may.
Sure.
And that is the danger of no confidence at all. Sometimes when I go on shut-in visits, I use for the confession of sin three little questions that were originally published with the Lutheran hymnal 60 years ago. First question is, do you believe that you're a sinner in need of God's forgiveness? And unhesitatingly, the prisoner says, I do. And then I say, do you believe that your Heavenly Father has, for the sake of his Son Jesus, forgiven you all your sins and pardoned your offenses? If so, answer, I do believe. And often I will get the answer, I hope so. And that, I think, is evidence that even among those who hear the word, there is yet something in them that prevents them from living in the confidence of that proclamation.
What would motivate someone to say, in answer to the question, do you believe that Jesus has paid for all your sins and that before God you are completely forgiven for his sake of all the sins which you have recognized, and even the ones you don't know of? What would motivate someone to say, I hope so? I can think of someone who says, well, you know, it would be arrogant of me to say I really know for sure. We live in an age where if anyone says they know anything for sure, they're immediately labeled arrogant.
That, I think, is part of this. There is a sense of misplaced humility in all of this. I think part of it, too, though, arises out of the fact that through the many years of their hearing preaching, the solid point has never been driven home for them, that Christ died for you. This whole idea of arrogance, though, for me to be arrogant in claiming that, yes, I am certain of my forgiveness, it's somewhat akin to me saying, well, you know, it would be arrogant for me to be certain that my last name is Rotman. This is an identity that God has created for you. This is a situation in which He has placed you. It is not arrogant to deny or to wonder about the graciousness of your God.
If I said, well, it would be arrogant of me to say that I know my wife really loves me, really is a slam against my wife. For someone who says it would be arrogant for me to say I know God really loves me, seems more of a slam against God than of genuine personal humility.
I agree with that wholeheartedly. And not only is it a slam against God, but it's saying, God, you're something other than what you say you are. Your word says that you're gracious, you're merciful, you're quick to forgive. I don't think so. I still think that you're going to be holding something against me. And so that sort of humility that claims to not be certain about whether one is forgiveness, in a sense, ends up changing God into something that He's not.
Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, co-author of the book To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, and he has also written an article in the Issues Etc. journal titled A Confident and Joyful Heart. We're talking about the means of grace. Now, the best caller in this hour over the Internet will receive a copy of To All Eternity, and the best regular caller will also receive a copy of that book, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We're broadcasting live from Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, Missouri. It's Thursday, October the 7th. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Would it be safe to say that the Christian, in the best of all possible worlds, ought to live with no confidence in himself, but with full confidence in God for the sake of Jesus Christ? Full doubt in myself, no doubt with regard to God.
I think that to make such confessions about oneself is to speak squarely along the lines that St. Paul himself spoke. I know that nothing good lives in me. He says that is in my flesh. But then he also says it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I was looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6 just a little while back, where Paul is complaining, here I am laying in chains. But then he exults, God's word is not chained. Confidence in the proclamation of the gospel, in those vehicles that God uses to deliver his grace and his mercy to you, is, in the very best sense of the word, complete confidence in God and no confidence in self.
You use two analogies in that connection, and this is what you write. I'll let you explain the first analogy. When a father leaves his estate to his long-lost son, the son will not know about his inheritance unless someone contacts him. The inheritance remains useless to him unless he gains personal access to it. What are you talking about?
Well, I use this analogy to describe Jesus' death and resurrection not for the sins of a few, but for the sins of the whole world. Everybody is forgiven in Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, not everybody hears that proclamation, which is why Paul waxes eloquent there in Romans chapter 10 when he says, how can they believe if they have not yet heard? So just as an inheritance must be proclaimed to the person who is the heir, so also must this forgiveness that Jesus has won completely and fully for you now be proclaimed. For else, how else will you be connected to it?
It sounds very much like what Paul says is when he's talking about sending out preachers. How will they believe on one of whom they've never heard? And how will they hear if no one goes and preaches to them?
That's absolutely correct. And one thing I appreciated about Dr. Sherb earlier, when he made the point that wisdom is a divine gift, he added, like faith is a divine gift. And Paul goes on in this very passage to say that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I don't even need to trust in my ability to trust in Jesus, because God so completely loves me. He so earnestly desires my certainty that he even gives me the gift of faith by which I hold his promises.
So then faith becomes doubly certain, because faith has a certain object, that is Christ and what he has done, his perfect obedience and his death and resurrection. But it's doubly certain in that even faith itself does not come from me. Even that is a gift of God's mercy.
That is correct. One analogy that often gets used to describe salvation is this idea that Jesus is kind of like a lifeguard who throws you a lifeline, and all you need to do is grab hold of it and he'll pull you in. And I detest that image. I prefer much more to say that Jesus is the lifeguard who throws himself in and who grabs you and drags you to safety and security. He not only sacrifices himself for you, but he gives you the way of being connected to that salvation that he has earned.
With all of this said, let's talk about the means of grace. And this brings us to your second analogy, the Alaskan pipeline. What's it all about?
Well, we use the phrase means of grace quite a bit, and I think it's one of those phrases that is by no means overused. It's essential for our speech, but it does get used to such a point that we start to lose what the heck are we talking about here? When you say the phrase means of grace, two things immediately pop to mind, baptism and Holy Communion. But what does the phrase itself mean? And I do use the analogy of the Alaskan pipeline. The Alaskan pipeline is the means by which crude oil travels from the Arctic Circle to refineries 800 miles away. There would be no way to get this oil from the circle to the refineries. So the pipeline is the means or the vehicle used to transport that oil. Another analogy, the staircase is the means by which someone moves from one floor of a building to another. Now, what does that mean for the means of grace? When we use this phrase, we're essentially saying that these are the pipelines of God's grace. These are the vehicles he uses to apply individually to you the salvation that Jesus worked 2,000 years ago, many thousand miles away.
I'm thinking not the oil pipeline, but the pipeline that brings water into my home. And at the one end is the water tower or the reservoir or whatever. And at the other end, my end, is the faucet. Someone says, I like your analogy. The cross is the water tower where the forgiveness is won, and the pipeline, the means of grace, bring it to my house, but I got to reach out and turn the faucet before anything happens. Do the means of grace, are they human works by which we somehow trigger access to Christ's resurrection? Are they our work or are they God's work?
The means of grace are what God uses to do his work on us. To be sure, there is some human activity involved there. You don't simply lay in bed on a Sunday morning and have your pastor come and serve communion to you there at your bedside, unless you're ill. But you get up, you approach the altar, you hold out your hand, etc. But all of this is already taking place within the context of the faith that Jesus has given you. The new life that God has created already for you through the means of grace. This is, for example, the reason we baptize babies, is because we have no prerequisite placed on the person to be baptized. But this is God's act on that person.
So when someone says, we don't baptize babies because they can't repent, they can't believe, they can't initiate these actions, it sounds like you might respond precisely, and that's why we baptize them, because they can't do anything. God must do everything for them.
That's been my response in newspaper articles, in fact, and not everybody appreciates those kind of comments.
Okay, then with the few minutes we have here before our break, let's talk about baptism as the initial means by which God makes believers. Is this, when you talk about it being a means of grace, does that mean that everyone first is brought to faith by God through baptism per se?
Well, there are actually two ways baptism gets practiced in the church. For infants, they're baptized. My young son, for example, was baptized 4 days after he was born. And then they are taught the word after that. But what is baptism other than the word joined to water? For adults, oftentimes a person will come to faith through the hearing of the word, as Paul says there in Romans that we've discussed already. Then baptism comes as a follow-up or as a later gift. So while baptism is central to the Christian life, it sometimes precedes faith. It gives the gift of faith, or sometimes it comes after faith has been implanted through God's all-powerful word.
But either way, it remains a mark of certainty, a seal of certainty. Is that what you're talking about here?
Yes, exactly. This is God's act upon you.
We're talking with Pastor Eric Rotman. Before we go to the break, I'm thinking about, I think it's Luke chapter 18, if I'm not mistaken, where Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. One of them is full of confidence. The other one seems to have no confidence, won't even lift his eyes to heaven. But Jesus says, the man that appears to have no confidence, he's the one who goes back to his house justified. Does that play into our conversation here?
I think it goes right back to what we were talking about earlier, when you suggested that we not have confidence in ourselves, but place our confidence in Christ. The Pharisee was busy articulating his resume, telling God all of those things that made him so great, where the publican didn't even dare to do that. But he places his hope in God, and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You, the only one who is able to deliver, please do so.
Is this basically the contrast, not only between a Pharisee and a publican, but between unbelief and faith, between false confidence and the only true confidence there is?
I think that you could speak along those lines, though I would not want to preclude or eliminate the idea that even Christians, because of the ongoing persistence of sin, even Christians struggle with false confidences, and they place their hopes in things that are not truly stable.
Such as?
Well, I had a conversation with someone not long ago about whether or not we should use grape juice in communion. And I was making the point that if you use grape juice, if you switch this out in place of wine, you're robbing that person of their confidence. And the response was, well, that person feels confident. Well, yes, but they're placing confidence in their own sense of what communion should be rather than confidence in what the scriptures say about communion. It would be similar to my saying, well, I'm going to choose to pay $500 in taxes. I'm just going to pull this number out of the air, and I'm going to be confident that that'll be enough. The IRS will be confident that I'll be in jail.
Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest. We're talking about the means of grace. Really, we could also talk about them as God's means of true confidence in him. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 are our phone numbers. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would there have been a Reformation without a Renaissance, a flowering of knowledge, science, art, and exploration throughout Western civilization? How are these two movements, the Renaissance and the Reformation, related? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is actually two books, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The two-volume set is $40.99 or $23.99 per book. You can call to order the Renaissance and Reformation Movements from Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find the Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation Movements. 1-800-325-3040. issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Between 15 and 20% of American young people are overweight.
That's according to the President's Council on Physical Fitness and Sports. Hoping to put the numbers on a diet, the government is teaming up with the private sector to reduce childhood obesity and the health risks that follow. Steve Jordahl reports.
These first graders are pelting each other with soft and deflated balls. There seems to be no rules to the game, but there is a purpose.
To teach them how to throw and step with that opposite foot. Just to work on hand-eye coordination and throwing the balls.
Sarah Campos is charged with improving the fitness of 480 kids. She wouldn't mind a little help.
Well, the corporate community helped by giving money to schools' physical education programs so that we have money to get more equipment, heart rate monitors, pedometers for the kids to use in schools.
Help might be on the way. Lee Weinstein is with Nike.
We've started a program about 2 years ago called Nike Go, and it's about getting kids moving and giving them the means to do it.
Nike has programs to train PE teachers and will turn recycled shoes into running tracks and basketball courts. They're one of several companies cooperating with the government in a program called Shaping America's Youth. Melissa Johnson of the President's Council on Physical Fitness.
Kids, parents, teachers, principals, actually corporations, federal government, local government, private enterprise, everyone can be part of the solution. Well, it would be really helpful if parents could be active with their kids, because it's important for kids to see their parents modeling, you know, being a role model.
Child obesity is bringing adult illnesses like type 2 diabetes, high cholesterol, and high blood pressure to kids as young as 8. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Johnson says without a change, the current generation of children is destined to become the first ever to have a shorter lifespan than their parents. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Focus on the Family, Vince Staccioli says men want love.
Where I have seen the most effective ministry to men in our nation and churches, that is the key. It's where they feel love, they feel accepted, they feel special, and that draws them.
Join Dr. James Dobson and a panel of guests as they take a look at the essential role of men's ministry. Don't miss the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
The literary work, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's written by the late Dr. Lewis Spitz, a former history professor at Stanford University. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The Book of the Month for October.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're right in the middle of a conversation on the means of grace with Pastor Eric Rotman. Now, the means of grace we're going to be talking about, we've already discussed a little bit of each one, really, the preaching of God's Word, whether it is proclaimed from a pulpit or in private when the forgiveness of Christ is delivered to you from a fellow Christian or your pastor. There's also baptism, we talked about that, and the Lord's Supper as well, these means of grace. Some theologians called them the means of the Holy Spirit, and that's really nothing other than saying that what is really active, what is really certain in baptism, in absolution, in the Lord's Supper, is the very Word of God Himself, which is always there with the Holy Spirit. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment on baptism or absolution or the Lord's Supper, this is the opportunity for that. Let's see, the best radio caller is going to receive during this hour a copy of Pastor Rotman's book. He co-authored this book, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. The best internet caller as well. The call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk about absolution. I have wondered from time to time whether or not what we're really talking about when we talk about absolution or the preaching of forgiveness, what we're really talking about is what people hear on Sunday morning. A sermon, if it is a Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon. Would you put that in the category of absolution?
Absolutely. What is the sermon other than the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified? What is the purpose of Christ and Him crucified other than the forgiveness of your sins? Your sins are forgiven you. is the absolution, as we usually call it, that part of the very beginning of the worship service, or that which the pastor proclaims to you in private confession. But that's also the message of the sermon. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, sermons also bring in a lot of other aspects of the scripture. Many preachers follow the church year in a certain set pattern of passages that they preach upon. But the central message of the church is this: the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, as it says there in Acts chapter 13.
Someone says, look, no man can do the things. Now, these things have human agents: baptism, the preaching, the Lord's Supper. None of these things, these are all human things, human activities, and none of them can impart any confidence whatsoever, certainly not impart the forgiveness of sins as you are claiming. Is this to betray a fundamental misunderstanding about what Scripture teaches about these means of grace?
It does, and I would hesitate to condemn having humanity joined to God's acts, because if you remember, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is also true and completely man, born of the Virgin Mary. So God is in the habit of taking divine things, joining them to human elements for our certainty, for our forgiveness. This, right back to Romans chapter 10, how will they believe if they have not heard? So yes, it is a human voice, but it is as though Christ himself were dealing with us.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On the phone, Jean is calling. Jean, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Pastor Todd. My cousin, who's a Baptist, just had a baby this week, which we're all thrilled about. But being a Lutheran, of course, it breaks my heart to know that this little one won't be brought to the waters of baptism until this child either reaches an age of accountability or makes a confession of faith. But is there something besides my praying for the child that I could urge the parents to do in the meantime, like so that the child hears the word of God in the home and has faith created in that child's heart without offending the family?
It's a very good question. Jean, thank you very much for the call. Pastor Rotman.
Paul says in Thessalonians, the word is at work in you who believe. Our Lord's word is a powerful, living word. So in those cases where baptism is denied a child by means of the parent's interference there, I would encourage our caller and everybody else who finds themselves in these situations, because it happens a lot, to do everything they can, fall over themselves to be sure that this child goes to church regularly, even in infancy, that they are regular hearers of God's word, that mom and dad have in their hands good, faithfully translated Bible stories, Aunt Jean goes over and sees to it that the little baby hears these stories. God's word is powerful. God's word creates faith. We believe that with regard to baptism. I also am convinced that we may believe that with regard to hearing the word also, even in infants.
I wonder about what seems to me the disconnect in that circumstance that Gene described, and that is the parents would not wait to tell this little child about Jesus Christ. They would not wait to begin the Bible stories. They would not wait to say, you are forgiven by God for Christ's sake. Why wait to deliver that word through baptism for this little child? Why would someone wait?
This is rooted in the fundamental misunderstanding that so many Christians have, that baptism is something I must do for God. I had a lady that I talked to. She was a lady, lifelong Baptist, very nice lady, who began discussing baptism with me, and she articulated this very thing, that baptism is something I must do for God. And so I went to the scriptures, and I quoted her several passages, I think it was four, things that say explicitly, baptism now saves you. God saved us through the washing of rebirth, things like this. And she ended with, well, I'd really rather just stick with the Bible.
Were quoting the Bible.
I didn't want to bring that up. But what we end up seeing here is there is a great inconsistency in the way many people think about the scriptures. And that is because they simply grab onto these notions that baptism, for example, is something I must do for God. And then suddenly all of the scriptures get reread with that assumption.
Well, then even there, I would think, when this child is of the quote-unquote age of accountability, I'd like to see them find that in the Bible, but even there, when that child is then brought to be baptized, that baptism will not be portrayed to that child as anything God is doing. It will still be, that child will still be told, this is something you're doing for God. Is that any source of confidence?
Well, it will not be confidence for the child to hear that sort of message. Yet, this is a church body in which God's word is still proclaimed, that God's word is read from the pulpit, and even when it may be preached wrongly, God's word is still there. And I've seen in several instances before where people have come out of church bodies that teach contrary to the scriptures, and yet they come out believing rightly because they hear God's word, and God's word and its great power overcomes the spin, if you will, that gets placed on it in the preaching.
Gene, give us a call back. I'd like to send you a copy of To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. Our guest in this hour, Pastor Eric Rotman, is co-author of that book, and he's also author of an Issues Etc. journal article titled A Confident and Joyful Heart. Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, let's talk about the Lord's Supper. Can the things that we have said about baptism and about preaching, are they equally true about the Lord's Supper?
They're very similar. The only great difference, I would say, would be first that the means or the vehicle that God uses is different. In the preaching of the word, it is the voice. In baptism, it is water. And Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper, is now bread and wine. That's one difference. The other difference is, too, especially the way Paul teaches there in 1 Corinthians, the proclamation of the word and baptism, these are faith-creating acts. And yet Paul, when it comes to Holy Communion, offers the admonition that a man must examine himself for before receiving, suggesting that this is not something for the unconverted to use, but something for those who have already been given the gift of faith by the other means. And so there are some differences.
So we will be preaching to unbelievers. When we take a baby to the baptismal font, they come in an unbeliever, they leave a Christian, a child of God by God's hand. But in the case of the Lord's Supper, we're talking about something for Christian.
We're talking about the fellowship of the church here, the Greek word being koinonia, or communion of the church, in which we have that word means participation in the body and blood of Christ.
What is the particular word that we've talked about here? That this is what gives these things their confidence-giving power. What is the word regarding the Lord's Supper that gives the confident and joyful heart to the Christian?
It's one of the smallest words in the English language. The word is. This is my body. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Not represents, not approximates, not recalls. Is my body, is my blood for you.
Someone says, look, Jesus is using a figure of speech in the same way he used a figure of speech when he said, I am the door, I am the way, using there the word road. He's obviously not a door, he's obviously not a road. So here again is Jesus simply using a figure of speech when he says, this is my body.
I would hesitate to take that tack simply because that's not the tack Paul would take. And Paul, I would regard as the first and chiefest commentator on what Jesus has said. When he talks about eating and drinking unworthily, he doesn't refer to sinning against a cup or bread. But when we eat and we drink unworthily, we sin against the body and the blood of Christ. the Christ who is truly present. How would we sin against him if this bread simply represents or symbolizes him?
There were two other words that you spoke there that seemed to me to be confidence-giving words. This is my body given for you. We talked at the beginning of our conversation about the pipeline that brings the oil from the Arctic Circle to the refinery, or from the water tower to me. Are those words of Christ of special comfort for you?
Well, you know, Luther commented on those very words when he was preaching on the angel's message to the shepherds. He says, if you don't have the words for you, you don't have the Christian faith. Those words, those faith-creating words, are ultimately the source of the Christian's confidence, the Christian certainty, that this atonement, this sacrifice that Christ made on the cross specifically comes to me for my salvation.
You're listening to Issues Etc. We're broadcasting live from Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, Missouri, on this Thursday, October the 7th. Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, co-author of the book To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is where, and I'll give you my personal experience. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, this is where doubt really kicks in for me. And it's not so much a doubt regarding any particular thing in the Lord's Supper. It is simply too much to take in, that from the pastor's hand, I would actually be receiving the very body that was in the Virgin's womb, crucified at the cross, dead in the grave, alive after 3 days, and sitting at the right hand of God. It's too much. It's not so much a question of doubting Christ as I can't take this in. I can't absorb all this at one time, which is good because Jesus didn't tell me to understand. He just tells me to eat and drink. But I go to communion almost every instance, praying this prayer, and it's one that's recommended by an old theologian in the church. Your word, O Christ, is stronger than my doubt. Your word is stronger than my doubt. To simply hear his word, simply believe it, and receive what he gives. Is this, unusual in this, overwhelming nature of this means of grace?
Not at all. That's rooted in the prayer of the penitent, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. The things about which we speak are larger than we can fit into our head. We're speaking about the peace which transcend all that the mind can know. We're speaking about realities that are grasped by faith, and faith itself is a miracle. I remember a fellow pastor once was talking about the way he confesses his sins, and he says the first part of his confession, Lord, forgive me for not being nearly sorry enough. And I think that there's a good comparison there between that and what you're talking about at Holy Communion. Lord, I believe. Help me to believe in all that this is.
It strikes me as odd that those who would deny baptism or the word of absolution from a pastor's mouth or a fellow Christian's mouth for that matter, they'll say, that's just human forgiveness. Or who deny the Lord's Supper as Scripture teaches it. They don't go all the way and deny the preaching of the gospel, which is part and parcel of the means of grace. They still think that when people hear the message of Christ, God creates faith, or God makes a Christian through this means.
And this, I think, is one of the glorious and saving inconsistencies that they may deny that God works through baptism. They may deny that God works through Holy Communion. And yet they still have the Word. God still preserves faith in them, despite the fact that they want to cut off the pipelines that he has faithfully established to deliver the very things that they desire.
You've said this several times in our conversation, that God is, it's a persistent picture of God. He has his powerful word, and he doesn't give up just because someone says, no, God, I refuse to believe that you could take this avenue, that you can't use this to do anything with me. God finds another way. He detours around, and one way or the other, he gets to us.
Absolutely. One of the great criticisms of infant baptism is, oh, you think you could just baptize your babies and then forget about it. And, you know, statistics, show that about 50% of the children baptized show up for confirmation class. There is a breakdown there in the teaching of the word afterward. But that doesn't mean we must deny baptism. That doesn't mean that this person will not later in life also come back in repentance, because God does not desire the death of any sinner, but He is patient, He is long-suffering, not wanting any to be lost.
Eugene is listening in Jackson, Missouri, and he's on the line as well at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Eugene, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Okay, thank you for taking my call. My question is, the churches who, I'm Lutheran, and the churches, though, who use grape juice in communion, is that valid? Is their forgiveness of sins valid?
Eugene, thank you very much for the question. He's picking up on something you said earlier, Pastor Rotman, about an anecdote you told about the use of grape juice in the Lord's Supper. Your response?
The scriptures are not going to tell us whether or not that celebration is valid. But I do have this concern that we do not know whether it is valid. By choosing to eliminate those elements that Christ used and substituting our own, we have introduced a monstrous uncertainty. I cannot definitively say that it is not the Holy Communion, but I also would be unable to say yes that it is. I am uncertain, and so also would everybody who receives this sacrament. Then I would conclude, if it's going to bring me uncertainty rather than certainty, it's of no use.
You mentioned monstrous uncertainty. Is this a condition that often visits people at the end of life? Maybe their confidence has been genuine. Maybe it's been false. Maybe it's been a mixture of the two, as is so often the case with Christians. But they come to the end of their life, and Satan starts to really turn the screws, especially in the hour of death, and say, are you certain? Do you know? Can you say without doubt? And they say, yes, I'm riddled with doubt, and they begin to wonder whether or not they're even Christians. They look back over their life, and Satan starts bringing up all the things that they've done in their lives in a kind of clarity that they never had before. They suddenly get instant recall of all their sins, and they fall into that uncertainty. In that hour, what is the remedy to that monstrous uncertainty?
I think that this is a case where faithful pastoral care is essential. That the pastor of a person in that sick bed, in that hospital room, must be conscientious about going to them and not just, hi, how are you, this stuff, but speaking the gospel, speaking certainty. I'm not so sure that a person in that situation needs a whole lot of law proclaimed to them right then, but they need the gospel, and they need it poured on them heavily, frequently communing them also. I will also oftentimes leave pamphlets, I'll list of Bible passages, and I'll leave a note. Anybody who comes to visit this person, read one of these passages. Pray this prayer. Continually speaking that word of certainty to that person. And then for that person, make the sign of the cross and say, I am baptized.
If someone went in and said, hey, don't be so uncertain, you've lived a pretty decent life. Your good deeds have outweighed your bad deeds. You retired well, and your kids all turned out fine. You're going to be just fine with Jesus, so don't worry about it.
If they said that in my presence, there would be two people in a hospital bed. No, that is the sort of thing that needs to be answered directly and bluntly. Mm-hmm. And it would behoove the pastor to set courtesies even aside if necessary, for the sake of this person's certainty.
Someone says, look, I've got God's word. I've got the Bible. I don't need the means of grace. I don't need baptism. I don't need the Lord's Supper or absolution. How do you respond?
Well, if you don't need baptism, you don't need Holy Communion. You don't need God. You're telling God, I don't have a use for these things that you have provided for me. An analogy I often use is, suppose your dear grandmother has put three beautiful presents underneath the tree. Christmas tree, that is, not the Kwanzaa tree, the Christmas tree. You open up the first gift, and in that first gift, you see a great expression of how much love your grandma has for you. Well, you're not going to say, okay, grandma, that's great, and leave the other two underneath the tree. But you want all of the gifts that your dear grandmother has made for you or bought for you, because all three of them show her love. In the same way, God has provided you with his word. He's provided you with his gift of Holy Communion. He's provided you with the ongoing gift of baptism. Not to choose one or the other and to leave the rest, but to embrace and use these expressions of God's great love so that you may live confidently.
We often think about confidence in terms of our financial situation, and I wonder if it's analogous to this, and your response would be our final answer for this hour. If I've got just enough to pay the bills, I might be confident. But if I look in my checking account and I got way more than enough to pay the bills, more than I could ever use, that's a different level of confidence, which is the confidence we've been talking about here when it comes to our position before God.
We're talking about the confidence that says, I have way more than I could ever use. I'm not living on the edge of confidence, but I, because of my Lord's gifts to me, live in the opulence of his grace, the overflow of his grace. He wants so dearly for me never to doubt that he continually pours out these gifts so that I may never be just to the edge.
Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, co-author of the book To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. Pastor Rotman has also written an article in the Issues Etc. journal titled A Confident and Joyful Heart. Eric, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
This is the kind of confidence that the Christian possesses, not only in the hour of death or on the last day, but here and now, because God has entered into our world for this very reason. What does John say in his gospel when he has recounted? He's halfway through the gospel and he's not even gotten to the good stuff yet, and he's starting to recount everything Christ has done. He says, all of these things are written for you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the reason Jesus entered into our human condition to bear our sins, so that we might stand confidently now, in the hour of our death, on the last day, and for all eternity, before God. And that we may be confident of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We'll come back and talk about Christian marriage in the last hour of Issues, etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, etc. Issues, etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.